Now, like I said, we're going to be going through the book of Jonah today. Jonah's in the Old Testament, if you didn't know. If you make your way to the New Testament and just flip back, if you haven't found it yet, you'll get there pretty shortly. It's actually right before the book of Micah, which probably doesn't help you anymore. However, that's what we're going to go through today. Now, I'm not going to actually read the entire book of Jonah as I preach it, but what I want you guys to do is open up your Bibles, follow along. I'm going to be going through it and drawing out some key points as we make our way through it. And then also, I'm going to be summarizing some other aspects of it. Now, I will read a few verses here and there, but again, these are key action points of the narrative, if that makes sense. So open up to Jonah, follow along, and I'll draw you to attention where we're at in various points. Now, whether you've been a Christian for any length of time or not, I'm willing to bet that you've actually heard of the story of Jonah and the whale. Now, the first thing I'm going to tell you is that it isn't a whale. It's a big fish. It's a great fish. But I'm also going to tell you that today it has next to nothing to do with this great fish. The story also isn't designed to tell us about God's unrelenting pursuit of a rebellious prophet. It's not written to tell us how we need to respond to God's specific calling on our lives as well, nor that we ought to use the practice of casting lots as a decision-making matrix. Now, the story isn't even about Jonah, even though the book bears his name. The story of Jonah is ultimately designed to teach us something about God. In fact, it's designed to teach us something incredibly important and significant about the character of God. And that is that God loves to show mercy. God loves to give grace, even though he has the full right and full authority to pour out his wrath on all of humanity in an instant instead. So with that brief introduction, let's go ahead and go right away to verse 1 in the book of Jonah. And I'll read a few verses here and we'll get started with the word. So the book records, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for this reason, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah rose up to flee from Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now, the first thing we see in this book is that the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. He's commanded to go to this great city, Nineveh, and he's to cry out against it, and it's because God has seen their evil. God has seen their idolatry. He has seen their cruelty, and God has said, "Enough is enough. Go to this great city and cry out against it." Now, what this means for Nineveh is that the time of judgment is at hand. God is no longer looking over or looking past their ignorance. He's instead going to be dealing with them incredibly harshly. They're done. Their deeds have come up before him, and now this prophet is supposed to bring this message of doom to this people. But however, we see also that instead of going, Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord, and he goes to a place, or desires to go to a place called Tarshish. And the natural question we ask then is, well, why does he do this? Jonah's a prophet of the Lord. He is God's mouthpiece. He has one singular job, and that is to go where God sends him and to proclaim the message that God gives him. Now, Jonah knows that his disobedience as a prophet more often than not would lead to an incredibly quick and brutal death, right? God has every right to do this even. But instead, he shows Jonah mercy. He doesn't kill him right away. What you need to know about Jonah, though, is that for him, death is legitimately a better option than to go to the Ninevites. And the reason for this is simple. Jonah has an incredible, profound hatred of these people. Now, if we were to put it in today's terms, even though the term doesn't really quite mean anything anymore just because of all the social justice stuff, but Jonah would be a racist. Now, it's helpful for us to have a little bit of a background on why Jonah hates these guys so much. Now, he's a prophet during the reign of King Jeroboam II. He's a contemporary of the prophet Amos. And that means that roughly at the same time Amos is going to Israel, he's telling them that their own reckoning has come, that Jonah is called to go to Nineveh. Now, the instrument of God's wrath, the instrument of God's judgment on Israel is going to be through this nation called Assyria. And the capital city of Assyria is Nineveh. So when you hear that, you can start to put two and two together why he might hate these people. Now, the Assyrians are also an incredibly wicked people who practice all sorts of idolatry. They practice child sacrifice to these false gods as well. But on top of that, they're also an incredibly brutal people. They're known for their cruelty. Now, these guys are the worst of the worst. The Assyrians are a people you really just don't want to mess with. And it's because they won't just kill you. And they do a phenomenal job of that, by the way, because they are world-class soldiers. But they're going to make an example out of you. They're going to make sure that anyone who sees what is left over after they came to town knows that the Assyrians were there. I mean, these guys were savages. I mean it. They would take nobles. They would bring them to the city gate and they'd impale them on these incredibly massive spikes before everyone and just let them slide slowly down to their death. And if they didn't do that, they'd take the nobles and cut them open before everybody in the public square. Now, if you were a soldier, if they didn't kill you after the battle, they would maim you. And they would do this so you could never be a productive soldier, let alone a member of society ever again. They might cut off your hands and feet, or simply, maybe a less cruel punishment to you, remove your ears, nose, fingers, and poke out your eyes. You would be a living warning that you do not rebel against the Assyrians. You might hate them, you might fear them, but the one thing you did not want to do is oppose them. And they wanted everybody to know that. Now, in one sense, it's not all that difficult for us to understand why Jonah might have hated these people, is it? It's not all that difficult to understand why he wants nothing to do with them. Now, you'd think for a prophet that despises these people, that he hates everything about them, that he would love to go to them and say, "Your wickedness has finally caught up to you." But hatred's really not the full motivation of why Jonah doesn't go. It's not fear either. And we're going to find out why at the end of the book here, but suffice it to say, it's absolutely heartbreaking. And then if you look at verse 3, we see that Jonah goes to a place called Joppa. He pays his fare to board a ship to go to Tarshish in order to flee from the presence of the Lord and go to Nineveh instead. Now, if you were to look at these two places on a map, that is Tarshish and Nineveh, you're going to see that Tarshish is about 5 times further away from Joppa than Nineveh. And secondly, you have to cross the entire Mediterranean Sea to get there. So this is a long, long journey. Jonah isn't going away for a nice Sunday afternoon trip to the countryside. He is going as fast and as far away as he possibly can in the complete opposite direction from where he's called to go. But also, this would have been an incredibly expensive trip for him to make, especially when you consider that the life of the prophet was one of poverty. Now, Jonah's hatred of the Ninevites is so extreme, he's willing to endure whatever cost may come of it. He's willing to die for his disobedience to God, but he's also willing to spend every last penny he's got to flee. No matter the cost, no matter what it takes, Jonah does not want to go to the Ninevites. And it isn't because they're incredibly wicked and violent. It isn't because they're idolaters. Again, we're going to find out why at the end, but I want you to see now how God responds to Jonah and his disobedience. So verse 4, Jonah is on the boat now. We don't know necessarily how far he's gotten across the Mediterranean, but we do see that the Lord hurls this great wind upon the sea, and it causes a massive storm to be unleashed. And the winds are so severe, and the waves are slamming into the sides of the ship so ferociously that the sailors are just utterly terrified. Now, these are experienced sailors. This is not the first time they've crossed the Mediterranean. You can bet on that. But nor is it the first time they've experienced severe weather at sea. However, they know something is incredibly different about this storm because it is not like anything they have ever seen. Notice how each one of them cries out to their gods in verse 5. They know this storm is supernatural in origin. They have no clue what God has been angered, but they know that one has. And they're doing everything within their power, everything within their right to try and stay alive. Now, they're frantically calling upon every single god they've ever heard of. They're throwing the food, the water, the cargo overboard, but the storm just keeps raging and churning, and they're moments away from death, and they know it. Now, notice what the captain does. The captain of the boat notices one of the men that boarded with him in Joppa is nowhere to be found on deck. He goes down into the belly of the ship, and he finds Jonah fast asleep. Now, you can just picture this guy hunting Jonah down, can't you? Now, when he finds him, he's not been helping anyone throw cargo overboard. He's not prostrate before his God and begging for mercy and pleading for their lives. He's asleep. He's dead asleep. The ship is moments from being broken in half, and this bum is sound asleep in the belly of the ship like there's nothing going on. A captain screams at him, basically, "Wake up and call on your God." And really what he's doing here is he's just grasping at straws. Everyone else has already prayed to their gods. Everybody is doing what they can to lighten the load of the ship, but nothing's working. And so Jonah is legitimately the last chance they have to live. But the storm just keeps raging. It keeps picking up in intensity. And we see by verse 7 that these guys are just scrambling on the ship. They're trying to find out who is responsible for this whole mess, for the storm. And so they cast lots, which is like rolling dice, if you will. And then the lot falls on Jonah, of all people. Now, at this point, they bombard the man with all sorts of questions. They say, "What have you done to cause this? What country do you come from? What town do you come from? What do you even do for a living?" And all they're trying to do is just figure out what God is angry with them. They're trying to find out what God is angry with Jonah so they can try and placate this God and live. But notice what Jonah tells them in verse 9. Look down at your Bibles and see. He says, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Now, in verse 10, we see they become utterly terrified at hearing his answer, right? Now, think about that for just a moment here. Jonah fears the one true God who is supreme above all of creation. Jonah serves this God who has created all things, both in the heavens and on the earth. All things, including the seas and the dry land. There is absolutely nowhere they can run and hide and escape the wrath of this God. Now, even if they manage to get off the raging sea, this God will follow them because his jurisdiction knows no boundaries like any of the other competing gods. He's not in competition with these gods. There is no other God on the market. In fact, God is the market. But Jonah doesn't stop here, does he? He tells them that he fled from the presence of the Lord and that he was commissioned to go to the Ninevites and foretell of their destruction. They know all of this. And so here's what these guys know so far about the God they are ignorant to. They know that, for one, every bit of the earth is under his jurisdiction and authority. And for two, one of the greatest superpowers of the known world at this time is under the same God's consuming sight and set for destruction. These guys are absolutely terrified, but they still want to live. They ask Jonah, "What do we have to do in order for this storm to stop?" And he just tells them, "Dump me into the sea and it will stop." But notice they try to bring him back to the shore, and it's really because they're in a legitimately hard place. They're stuck between a rock and a hard place. On the one hand, they're going to die if Jonah stays with them on the boat. But on the other, they're just as likely to be killed if Jonah gets cast into the sea and he dies, because he's an innocent man. And what's more than this is he's the one true God's prophet. Now, despite trying their best, their efforts to go to shore are in vain. And so they lay their hands on Jonah, they cast him over the side of the ship, and then they throw themselves at the mercy of this God. Now they're begging for forgiveness before they even throw him overboard, because they have no clue what's going to happen. They know that if he dies, he's been killed by their own hands. They also recognize that they've been prevented by this God to even go to the shore. At the same time, they know if they do nothing, everybody's going to die. And so they obey. Jonah gets cast into the sea, and then miraculously, just as the storm started, it suddenly stops. Now picture how freaky that would be for a moment. 1 minute, the wind is howling. With every wind that slams the boat, you hear it groan under the pressure, and you're just waiting for it to break apart and cast you into the sea where the swirling waters drag you down and down and down into the abyss. And then it stops. The sea turns to glass, and there is this deafening silence. Look at what happens as a result of all of this, though. Now, once again, the Lord shows mercy to this group of men. He spares their lives, and what gets produced is a fear of the Lord and worship. Now, moments before, they were crying out to every god under the sun, but here we find them making sacrifices and vows to the one true God. And through this incredible act of mercy that is just simply sparing their lives, God gives them grace and they believe. That's incredible. And then we see that there's an act of mercy even on this rebellious prophet. In verse 17, and what does God do? But he sends forth this giant fish that appears out of nowhere and swallows the prophet whole. Now that doesn't seem like mercy to you, but I ask, what's more merciful, that you drown into the depths of the sea or that a big fish swallows you? I mean, chances are every one of you are going to choose the fish, right? But also, it's this great big fish that just swallows him and keeps him in the belly for 3 days and three nights. And I know right then and there I lost some of you in this room. Now, some of you are already trying to rationalize it away. You're trying to look at this whole thing and mythologize it. Some of you are even okay with actually believing that this literally happened, but you've somehow bought into the lie, maybe through one of your friends or a coworker or somebody else, that you've actually bought into the lie that the only thing that matters here is the truth being communicated behind the great fish and not the fact that it actually happened. Now, let me just ask you, if a great fish is holding you up here, really, what is stopping you from rejecting the resurrection of Christ? What's holding you back from ditching the single greatest miracle of all time? And if you think I'm overstating my case here, you do know that Christ himself referred to his own burial and resurrection as the sign of Jonah, do you not? He said that just as Jonah was bound 3 days and nights in the belly of a huge fish, so too would the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And when you get down to it, we're talking about greater realities than this world can even comprehend. And this really is not that big of a deal if you would just simply acknowledge the fact that God is God and he can do whatever the heck he wants, right? If God wants to raise up a great fish and swallow a prophet, what is stopping him? If the grave could not hold back Christ, do you really think that for even a moment some water could hold back a prophet who God has commissioned to go to the Ninevites? So we see that God appoints this great fish to come up literally out of nowhere and swallow Jonah. In all of chapter 2, I'm going to go through it really quickly here, but all this chapter is doing is reflecting on him being cast into the depths of the sea and swallowed by this huge fish. This is Jonah's reality. Now, the vast majority of Jonah's prayer through this chapter is incredibly dark and bleak, and you can't really fault the guy, can you? Even though he's done it to himself, he's being dragged down to the bottom of the sea, and he's in the midst of this incredibly horrific situation. I mean, just imagine the smell of the inside of that fish. Just imagine feeling the acid start to eat away at your skin over the next few days. A picture being stuck on every single side by the fleshly walls of a giant fish and the claustrophobia just setting in, and the stench and the heat and the nastiness of everything is just... Jonah has no idea what's going to happen at this point. For all he knows, he has no real hope of getting out. He's going to die in this predicament, and it's one of the worst things that he can imagine, and he's going to be conscious for the whole thing. But at the end of verse 6... we see Jonah's mind actually start to shift here. And it's because he finally, after all of this time, after the storm and the fish, he remembers that the Lord is the Lord of mercy, and he seeks him in prayer. Jonah finally remembers that salvation is of Yahweh, and that only Yahweh can do something about this predicament that he finds himself in, because he is the God of mercy. Now people get into all sorts of debate on whether Jonah actually repented here genuinely, at least, or not. But the focus of the text here is not on the prophet's repentance. It's on the response of God to the unworthy prophet. Now you can easily read Jonah's prayer in light of how he acts at the end, and we're going to get there. You'd be justified in saying he doesn't repent because it doesn't actually produce heart change here. But again, the fact of the matter is that we see God shows mercy to this man who does not deserve it. And so what does he do? In verse 10, God commands the fish to vomit Jonah on dry land. But God owed Jonah absolutely nothing. He would have been justified just simply letting him sink to the bottom of the sea or die in the belly of this fish. But instead, again, he shows an incredible amount of patience and mercy. God preserved Jonah's life. He heard his prayer, and then he commands his fish to vomit Jonah back up on the dry land. And not only do we see the sovereign hand of God over all the elements of creation, but the creatures of creation itself. And so we see that the winds and the waves obeyed him, the creatures obey him, but Jonah did not. But God shows him mercy. And this is where you see the incredible grace of God play out in a really difficult way for this man, because God is not content to let his disobedience and rebellion get in the way of his own great work, meaning God's great work. And just as a quick aside, some of you are so content kicking against the goads of God in almost every way you can. You just have to do things the hard way. But let Jonah be an example, a small example to you. Not only is God faithful when you're unfaithful, but he is faithful to discipline you. And we're going to see that just continue as this plays out with Jonah, because God is going to continue to teach him this incredibly hard and painful lesson for him. And then if we move on to chapter 3, and this is where things start to get incredibly interesting. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.' And so Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk." So we see Jonah just really comes back to square one, doesn't he? It'd be humorous if it weren't so sad, but I can't help but picture just a small disobedient child in the midst of all of this. You get to chapter 1. Jonah, arise, go to that great city, Nineveh, and cry against it. Jonah runs away from home, he throws his little tantrum, and he gets a swift smack upside the head. Chapter 3. "And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim the proclamation which I am going to tell you.'" And of course, we see Jonah, at least in this capacity, learns his lesson, and he obeys. He goes to Nineveh. It's about a 3-day walk from wherever that fish puked him up. Now, we don't know exactly where that is. Perhaps it was a projectile vomit. I don't know. But nonetheless, we see that Jonah goes to Nineveh this time. And then in verse 4, we see he begins to go through the city. It says, "Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" Now Nineveh is it's a massive city. It's just slightly bigger than Kenosha by about another 20,000 people. And so it takes about a day's walk for him to get from one side to the next, or all throughout the entire city. And Jonah is walking from place to place with this incredibly simple message: "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." That's it. 8 little words. 40 days and you're all going to die. And Jonah means the whole city is going to be reduced to rubble here. He's not saying that even a person will be left alive and a building will be standing. Everything is coming down. No news of salvation. No news of God's mercy. No news of God's forgiveness. Just 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's it. No good news, just the bad. And this is where something incredible starts to happen. Verses 5 through 9. "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word of the Lord reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with a sackcloth and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish.'" The Ninevites hear this incredibly simple proclamation of God. They hear the very word of God and they respond. They believe. Just like the sailors, they cast themselves on the mercy of God, not knowing what's going to happen next, not knowing who this God even is. From the greatest to the least, we find actual genuine repentance too. They call a fast, they put on a sackcloth, which is really just an expression of incredible grief and remorse and mourning. Every single man, woman, and child feels the full weight of the proclamation they've heard from the mouth of the prophet. They hear that Nineveh will be destroyed in 40 days, and they take God at His word. Then even something more incredible happens. This news of God's judgment reaches the king, and he doesn't take Jonah and put him in the public square and cut him open for everyone to see and make an example of him. He doesn't make an example of this guy who dared to speak against this great city. He gets up off his throne, he takes off his royal robes and he lays them to the side, and then he humbles himself and he puts on a sackcloth and sits in ashes. That's incredible, guys. Not only this, he issues a proclamation through the whole land. He says, no man, beast, herd, or flock can eat or drink water. Nothing. Everyone and every animal must be covered in a sackcloth and mourn and fast. And this is absolutely incredible. You get one man who comes into this massive powerhouse of a city that's just known for their brutality and cruelty, and he proclaims, you're all doomed, and they believe it. They're terrified of this news. Eating is less important to them than the prospect of God's judgment. And if you think about it, if you really believe how much trouble you're in before an infinitely holy God, the one true God, how could you even eat? I mean, the pit of their stomachs had to drop so low that the pangs of hunger didn't even matter to them. It doesn't matter. You're going to die. God is angry with you, and you don't want Him angry with you, so you throw yourselves at His mercy. And verse 9 is so incredibly important here, because this king has no clue if God will even respond to him. He has no clue that this God is going to hear his cries and turn away from this disaster that he said he will bring to them. The king only has a message of doom to work with, but he commands everyone from the greatest to the least to turn from their wickedness, to turn from their violence, and to humble themselves before God and throw themselves at the mercy of the true king. He has no clue if what he commands the people will work. No clue. Now think about it. He doesn't even know who this God is. But he has to do something. He knows that if they do nothing, everybody's dead. Everybody. But they don't sit in that. They actually show a genuine desire, for one, to not be destroyed. That's the easy part, right? But for two, to turn from being an evil people and a violent people, and God sees this. God sees the people of Nineveh cast themselves before Him in a genuine, repentant, and contrite heart. And the incredible thing is that He doesn't show them wrath like they deserve. He shows them mercy. They deserved His wrath. They deserved His wrath because they worshipped false gods. They deserved His wrath because they practiced child sacrifice. They deserved His wrath because of their great wickedness and violence before their fellow man. Everybody knew of it. It was no secret. Everybody knew the Ninevites were bad, bad people. But God sees their deeds in the here and now. He sees them turn from their wickedness and fall before Him. And He relents. He does not destroy them as He said He would, all because God loves to show mercy. All because God loves to give grace to the humble. All because God loves, and I mean loves, to forgive sinners. Now the people of Nineveh, that great city, were spared by the mercies of their new heavenly Father. And that's incredible. But look at Jonah's response in chapter 4. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was this not what I had said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, that is, God's mercy on the Ninevites, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Death is better to me than life. And Jonah saw that God had forgiven the Ninevites, and he did not follow through on his promise to judge them, to destroy them. And Jonah was not happy. Jonah was supremely angry with God, and this brings us really right back to square one once again with Jonah, because this is why he didn't want to go to the Ninevites. And Jonah knew that God loved to save sinners. He knew that. Jonah knew God loved to show mercy. Jonah knew that if the Ninevites repented before God, that God would give them grace, that he would have the audacity to forgive them of their sins. And if you're a guy like Jonah, who hates the people of Nineveh as much as he does, you don't want to bring that message to them, do you? Because all you want to do is see people burn. All you desire to see is fierce wrath, not compassion. All you desire to see is swift and unyielding justice, not mercy. But Jonah sees the mercy of God, and he finds it to be too much for him to bear. So much so that he would rather die than live. He says, just kill me now. I do not want to live in a world where you would have pity and mercy on a people like the Assyrians. Now, in his mind, Jonah just simply knows better than God. Remember, these people are brutes. These people are savages. And God asks him, oh, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? It's a rhetorical question, of course. And Jonah knows the answer. But notice he doesn't say a word. He walks away again from the presence of the Lord. He goes outside of the city and he builds himself a shelter, and then he just sits and waits and watches. Perhaps, maybe, God has heard my prayer and he will come to his senses. Perhaps God will remember the wickedness of the Ninevites and see that they really don't deserve mercy. They're beyond the pale. You can just imagine, as Jonah sits and stews in his self-righteous pity party and his anger, that he's continuing to picture God as just becoming more and more convinced to come over to Jonah's side. But what do we see? God respond again. He appoints a plant to grow up over Jonah. And again, that word appoint here is the same word that was used with the fish, by the way. So it just appears. It just miraculously springs up overnight, and it provides some shade for Jonah. So he's starting to feel pretty darn good right about now. God's favor has come upon me with this plant. My relief has come. I've been delivered from discomfort, and now I can just kick back and see it all unfold. I can kick back and watch Nineveh be reduced to ashes. But then what does God do? In verse 7, God appoints, same word. He appoints a worm that comes the next day and that attacks the plant, and the plant withers and dies. And all of a sudden, Jonah goes from feeling really good to feeling really bad in a really short amount of time. God appoints, same word, a scorching wind to come upon Jonah, and it isn't this mild, warm breeze. It's actually a wind that originates from the Arabian or Saharan desert, and it sucks all of the moisture out of the air, and it's this just hot, muggy debris and sand-filled air that can reach hurricane speeds. And on top of this, he's got the sun beating down on his head. He's really in a bad situation. He's fatigued. He's close to death yet again, and he's just begging to die because it really is that bad for him. Now, we read this and we think nothing of it, but really it's equally as dangerous to be dragged down into the depths of the sea by a whale. Or a fish, sorry. But notice there's no cry of repentance this time with Jonah. There's no cry for salvation. Oh, he's still angry with God. And ultimately it's because he knows that God hurled this wind on the sea and cursed this storm. God appointed this great fish to swallow him. God appointed this plant, and then he took the plant away by appointing this worm to destroy it. God appointed this horrible scorching wind. But worst of all, God appointed those stinking, deplorable Ninevites to believe. Well, we can tell he's angry, and we can tell just by looking at verse 9. God asks, again, do you have good reason to be angry about the plants? But notice this time Jonah responds, doesn't he? And he says, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Now you can just hear the bitterness in his voice, can't you? You can just hear him blaming God for every single circumstance that he brought by his own rebellious hand. And I mean, this takes some stones to say to the God of the heavens and the earth, doesn't it? Tony, imagine if you were speak to your superior like that. You wouldn't do that to your human boss, let alone the God of this universe. Now, Jonah still hasn't learned his lesson, has he? After spending 3 days and nights in the belly of a fish, even after enduring this horrible desert-like storm, Jonah is still kicking against the goads of God. I want you to notice, though, throughout the entire book, Jonah is the only one, and I mean the only one, who wants to die. Jonah is the one, only when he gets into the worst possible scenario, calls out to God for deliverance. You know, we see the sailors cast themselves at the mercy of God, and they're spared. They don't even know who this guy is, this God is. The Ninevites cast themselves at the mercy of God, and they're also spared. And they have no clue who this God is. And neither of these people know who he is, or that he would even spare them. But Jonah knew. Jonah knew Yahweh intimately. Jonah knew that Yahweh loves to show mercy. Jonah hated that fact about God. And he hated the fact that God would have the audacity to bless a people other than Israel. And we see at the final verses here, this really just plays out. Or the final verse. God has the last word, does he not? He says, "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals?" Now, Jonah's priorities are way out of line, and they are frankly incredibly self-centered. The only time we see Jonah get fired up about God not acting in mercy is when it concerns a people or it affects Jonah in a way he does not like. For everyone else, Jonah wants what's fair. At least in his mind, right? Jonah wants swift and merciless wrath poured out. Jonah wants to watch it burn. He doesn't care what happens to see that. He doesn't care if he dies. He doesn't care if these sailors die. He doesn't care if 120,000 Ninevites die and all of their livestock. But look at what God prioritizes. God prioritizes compassion. God cares for these people because he created them in his own image so that they might worship him and enjoy him forever. Now, from the greatest to the least, God cared for the people of Nineveh despite how incredibly wicked and perverse they were. And the reason for this is simply that they had no clue what they did. They were ignorant. They couldn't discern their left hand from their right. Think of how strong that is to say that. Each and every single day, God gave them the common grace to sustain them and to keep them alive and to give them food and water and to give their mothers children that run around and laugh and giggle. Each and every day, God would give them grace to just live a normal life. But ultimately, so that one day, this messenger would come with 8 simple words and they would hear the word of God and come to a knowledge of the one true God. By no means is he going to allow sin to go unchecked, but in his sovereign pleasure, he decided to deal with their sin through mercy and through repentance rather than severe wrath and indignation. And that's incredible. And so what do we do with all of this? What do we do with 30 minutes of just telling the story of Jonah? Well, I want you to notice at the end of the book, God just gives him a question. There's no resolution to the story. It's open-ended. And it's open-ended because it's designed to tell each and every one of you to ask an introspective question on what do you do with all of this. It's designed to get the reader to think and not just move on and move on to the next chapter of your Bible reading. So I'm just going to tell you. Now, for the Christian, God has called you to proclaim the gospel to the lost. He's commanded that. Now, ultimately, if you're a Christian, at some point in your life, before coming to Christ, you were the Ninevites. You were the sailors. You had no clue who God was. The only reason why you're alive today and sitting in the pew is because you've been given the grace to know the truth of God's mercy and that he gave you that mercy to begin with. That's the only reason. Now, someone at some point came to you with the good news of the gospel, and God, in his infinite mercy and kindness, opened your eyes to the truth. In his infinite kindness and grace, God gave you mercy when you deserved nothing but wrath. God gave you kindness when you deserved indignation. And he gave you these things, not so that you would be filled up and squander this gift, but that you would shout it from the rooftops. God sent someone to preach the news of the coming judgment, and they pleaded with you to turn to God for salvation. And what's more than this is God saw fit that you would believe. And now he has called each and every one of you to go and do the same. Now, none of you have been called to a place like Nineveh. Show of hands, how many here are going to go and have your feet and hands cut off, or your nose and your ears and your tongues cut out, and your eyes poked out by your coworkers, or your neighbors, or your friends? This is what the Ninevites did. Now, we know in some cultures today that people chop off heads. Let's bring it to a contemporary example. How many of you are even going to ISIS to preach the gospel? Or to Boko Haram? The reality is you've been called to this great city. You've been called to your great family. You've been called to your great workplace, to your great friendships, to your great neighbors. Now, for some of you here, this is the third time in 10 years, third time that you've heard a sermon on the book of Jonah. I just want to ask you the simple question. Has anything changed in your heart and mind and actions that has produced you sharing the gospel more? Or is it just the same as it was 10 years ago? And now I know that I've overheard from many. I've even spoke to people face to face who tell me these things, that you're either waiting for the right time, that you feel you've not really reached that place in your friendship yet. You don't want to be awkward, but when are you going to stop using excuses? Because that's all they are. And actually be found faithful to just preach the gospel. When are we going to be a people who stop building relationships at a certain point and just plunge the knife in and give these people the gospel? When are we going to do it? They need to know. They need to know that wrath is coming, but they need to know that there's a merciful King who wants them to be saved. It's easy for us to look down at Jonah and condemn him, all the while remaining blind to our own inaction and disobedience in a far simpler time and culture to bring the gospel to bear. I've said it before from the pulpit. I'm going to say it again today, but I really do genuinely believe that the greatest danger of the American church is comfort. It is so easy for us to go home and turn on the TV. It's so easy for us to go and pull into our garage and shut the garage and to go into our homes and eat a nice dinner and spend time with our families. And those are all great things. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with watching a show or spending the time with your family. But we can do that day after day after day after day, after week, after month, after year, until our neighbor finally dies and we never gave them the gospel. God put you next to them. God put you in your workplace. How is it that you are sleeping when the ship is about to be broken in two? Now, for the person here today who would say they are not a Christian, God has called you to repentance and faith in Christ this day. You need to understand today that although God overlooked the ignorance of former times and people, like he did with the Ninevites and the sailors, that today he now commands all men everywhere to repent, and that includes you. There is one who has come that is greater than Jonah, and he gave far more than 8 little words to go off of. Now, the message is much the same in one sense, because if you refuse to repent and believe upon Christ, you will not only potentially suffer his wrath in this life to come, but you will surely see it in the next life to come. There is no avoiding it. God will not relent this time of his promise to judge and to judge for all eternity. But the message is much deeper and wider than Jonah's, because we know the way of salvation lay in Christ and Christ alone. That much is abundantly clear in this nation. Now, if you would come and just throw yourselves at the mercy of the king, if you would throw yourselves at God's mercy, you would find he loves to give mercy. He loves to show his grace instead of his wrath. He loves to save sinners and give them forgiveness. And so what I'm going to do is deliver to you what was of first importance to the Apostle Paul that I also received. That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and on the third day he was raised, just like the scriptures foretold. Now, the scriptures declare that if you turn to God in repentance and you confess your sins and if you believe on Jesus Christ, the promise is, and it's a sure promise, is that you'll be forgiven and free from the wrath that is to come. The scriptures promise that if you come to Christ, that he will take your sin upon himself and he will give you his righteousness so that you may stand before the Father blameless and with great joy. Now, you might think you're a good person. Maybe you've done nothing like the Ninevites. But nonetheless, God has proclaimed his judgment on you for the simple fact of not believing, nor giving him thanks. Now, when they heard of the coming judgment, they may have cut off hands and feet, but they believed. When they heard of the wrath to come, they threw themselves at the mercy of God because they knew it was a sure deal. Now, the only question I have to give at this point is, now knowing that the wrath of God is upon you at this very moment, will you? Let's pray. Father, I pray for the people here that you call your child, that for one, they would see the wonderful mercy you gave them in salvation, and that you continue to give them each and every day. Oh, that they would truly see you as a merciful God who loves to give grace and who loves to give good gifts to all who are his own. But I would pray that they would also feel an unrelenting burden, a never-ending burden, to preach the gospel to the lost in the places that you've set them. May they be found faithful in their homes, in their workplaces, in their families, in their friends, among any person that you put them in the context of their lives. And may they know that you are a God who loves to show sinners mercy. It doesn't matter how good we are at preaching the gospel, Father. As you say in the book of Romans, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And I pray that we really would be a people who genuinely believe that. That we really are a people who take hold of the fact that all authority has been given to Christ on heaven and on earth. And that he has sent us out for this great work. And that knowing that, we have an incredible, incredible encouragement that you go before us. I also pray for those here who do not call you Lord, that even now you would give them an intense awareness that you take absolutely no pleasure in them, that they are suspended but an inch above the pits of hell for all eternity at this exact moment. Let it gnaw at their conscience each and every day that the time is short and your wrath is sure. But may they also know that the way to be safe from your wrath is to throw themselves on your mercy. I ask that by your Spirit you would take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. You would cause them to look fresh upon that great salvation given to us through Jesus Christ, this time with eyes that see and ears that hear. Not only so they might live, but that they may worship, that they may bring you the glory that you are due, and continue to spread this wonderful news of salvation to the ends of the earth until the day you return. And that we might be together in heaven and enjoy not only each other's company, but delight in our God forevermore. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.